Bibles to John chapter 15, 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll be reading verses 1 to 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to bless our efforts, bless our time together, and bless the word as it goes forth. And again, Father, as you have promised, this great promise that when your word goes forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. That is our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Though I was born in New York City, in Manhattan to be precise, my family moved to Long Island in 1950, which makes me pretty much more of a Long Islander than I am a city boy. Now, Long Island was quite different back when we moved here in 1950. It was primarily a rural area. In fact, our mailing address was RFD number 1. That's Rural Free Delivery. The population of Suffolk County was just over 250,000 people. The year I started school was the first year Smithtown had a separate elementary school. Prior to that, one building housed grades K to 12. And the main industry is on Long Island was aviation, as both Grumman and Republic Fairchild were major manufacturers there. The landscape was riddled with potato farms. Long Island duckling was a feature on most upscale menus, as were clams on the half shell from the Great South Bay. What a change to today. Today, you can hardly call Suffolk County rural. It's mostly suburban. The population is just about 1.5 million people. Smithtown today has 2 high schools, 3 middle schools, and 7 elementary schools. And while Grumman and Fairchild are gone, technology now rules the industrial landscape. Clamming industry is almost non-existent because of the pollution. And the main polluter were the duck farms, and they're fond memories. In fact, the big memorial we have is the big duck out in Flanders, just a reminder of the once thriving Long Island duck industry. But perhaps the most surprising change is what replaced the vanishing potato farms: vineyards. In 1973, a young couple who had graduated from Harvard University took a risk and planted grapes on the east end of Long Island. They had noticed a similarity between the climate and the soil in some of the best wine-growing regions of France and the east end of Long Island. So they took a chance. And to make a long story short, the experiment was a huge success, and today the east end is riddled with vineyards. And Long Island wine has come into its own. In fact, it's won many awards in international competitions. And these vineyards have become tourist attractions. And in fact, going out on the East End in the summers now, the roads are riddled with limousines taking people on wine tasting tours. Touring a vineyard is quite interesting. You see, grapes need a lot of care to produce. The vines need a lot of care to produce a decent fruit. You can't just plant seeds, walk away, and expect to get a good harvest of grapes. The vine dresser must be knowledgeable and exercise great care, or the yield of grapes will simply be poor. So it's very understandable why Jesus chose to use the analogy of a vineyard to describe his relationship to the church. Look at verse 1 of John 15 again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. You know, in learning to interpret Scripture accurately, you must get a picture of biblical imagery. Imagery is rife in the Scriptures, and we need to make sure we don't lose sight of that. In fact, just in our study of the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus use many images to represent spiritual truth. He is the good shepherd. He cares for his sheep. He watches over them. And our minds were drawn back to what is the job of a shepherd? His rod and his staff comforts us. We also saw Jesus is the door. The only entrance into heaven is through Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world, we've seen. And apart from him, the world is in darkness. So the imagery of Scripture is important if we're really going to understand the message. And once again, Jesus uses an illustration that his disciples could relate to very easily. And by that, I mean not just because they were around vineyards, but because in the Old Testament, the vineyard was a preeminent symbol for Israel. We read this morning from Isaiah 5, just how God spoke about Israel as his vineyard. Jeremiah 2:21 says the same thing, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. Ezekiel 15 and 19 both refer to the same imagery of Israel being a vine. Hosea 10:1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. It's in the Psalms. Psalm 80. Verses 8 and 9, you removed the vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. So when Jesus speaks about being the true vine, with God being the vine dresser, the disciples' mind immediately would understand what he was saying because they would be drawn back to that imagery. Look again at verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. But notice exactly what Jesus said. He says he is the true vine. Now, of course, that would separate him from the false vine, but that's not the main concept. That's not the main reason he uses the word true here. True in this sense means the perfect vine. Montgomery Boyce says it so well. James Montgomery Boyce says it so well. He says, he is the one perfect, essential, enduring vine before which all other vines are but shadows. So Jesus is making a distinction between himself as the true vine and the nation of Israel as an unfruitful vine. The fact is that almost every reference in the Old Testament, in fact, listen carefully to this. Almost every reference, it could be all, I didn't count each one of them. Every reference in the Old Testament where Israel is likened to a vine, they are said to be unfruitful, disobedient, and deserving of judgment. You heard from Isaiah 5 this morning. I'm going to read just a couple of those verses again. Starting in verse 2 of Isaiah 5. He dug it, removed its stones, planted it, with the choicest vine, he built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. Notice carefully. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, and listen, this is what I really want you to focus on. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. We see the same thing in Jeremiah 2. Yet I planted you a choice vine and complete faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Hosea 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. And then in verse 2, their heart is faithful. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. That's this consistent message of the Old Testament. God is faithful. He planted a vineyard with good seed, but the vineyard was unfaithful and produced bad fruit. In fact, verse 4 is I was a little astonished when I read verse 4, because verse 4 sums up the situation. Though God gave it every benefit, what happened? Look what verse 4 says. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? God had provided everything that Israel needed, and yet they were faithless. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, quoting from the Old Testament. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify their faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Jeremiah says Israel is a degenerate and strange vine. Isaiah says the vine of Israel brought forth wild grapes. Hosea says the vine is empty. So we have a vine planted by God with every advantage at its disposal. And we know that it's true because God himself said, what more could I do? And yet this vine was fruitless. And when it did bear fruit, it was bad fruit. That's the context for Jesus standing in front of his disciples and saying, I am the true vine. See, everything Jesus did bore good fruit. Jesus is the epitome of faithfulness. And in fact, we even see him described in that way in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, verse 2. Look how he's described. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But he was the tender shoot. What a stark contrast. God planted Israel in a land flowing with milk and honey. He dug all around it, removed its stones, planted it, the choicest vine, built a tower. But what was the end result? But it produced only worthless grapes. But Jesus comes out of a parched ground, faithless Israel, and he grows up like a tender shoot. And on the eve of his arrest, he describes himself as the true vine, the only one that bears good fruit. And though he was despised by men, in him his Father was well pleased. I love that phrase. In fact, after studying this a number of years back, I had decided that when I was pleased with something that my children, I don't say I'm proud of my children anymore, but I'm well pleased. Because that's what the Father was with his Son. We see that those words twice, at his baptism and at his transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus also says that his Father is the vine dresser. In other words, he's the one who tends to the grapes, the one who cares for and sees that they get everything that they need. I mentioned earlier that if grapes are going to thrive and produce fruit worthy of making good wine, they need to be cared for. You know, there's certain fruit you just plant that it grows and that's good. Not so grapes. If you ever go on one of those wine tours, and I don't mean the wine tasting tours, they're good too, but But the wine tours, we actually tour the winery and see the fields. They'll give you many interesting facts about the growing process and what does it take to make wine. And Jesus tells us some important facts about how God is the vine presser, vine dresser, and what he does for his people. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. I want you to just look at that first phrase, that first clause. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, virtually every translation of the Bible and all commentators agree that it means the fruitless branches are cut off or taken away. And that certainly is true. But there's an alternative translation that I think is a better one. The Greek word that's used here is iro. And the most basic and preferred meaning predominantly throughout all of Scripture and in fact all of Greek literature, the word means to lift up or to raise. And in fact, cutting off is a secondary or even a third translation of it. So I want you to think of it this way, alternatively. When the vine dresser inspects the grapes, if one of the branches is lying on the ground, he knows it can't bear fruit. What he does is he comes over and he picks it up and he ties it to the cords. If you've been to a vineyard, you know what it looks like. They have the shoot comes up and then they tie the branches to this cord. In this way, it can bear fruit. I prefer the translation of lifting up for three reasons. First, because it's a natural natural progression. The first step that a vine dresser would take as he looks at a vine where it's laying on the ground would not be just to walk over and cut it off, but to pick it up. And if it's still a good branch, to then tie it up so that it can bear fruit. So I think that's the first step. Secondly, the reason I like it is the word Christ uses is every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. If the branch is in Christ, it has to bear fruit. The third reason, in fact, you know what? That's one of the verses that the Arminian uses to try to show that you can lose your salvation. But I think it's based on that mistranslation. The third is, because later on in the verse, Jesus says that those who don't abide him, they are in fact cut off and cast away. But it's the progression, I think, puts that later on in the verse. So we see that the first thing the vine dresser, this is a tough message to preach, between vine dressers, transgressions, and progressions. The second activity that Jesus says that the vine dresser does is pruning. See, after he takes care of all the branches, he inspects them. He cuts off the dead or unproductive portions of the branches. If you've ever watched a professional gardener, they take great pains in the pruning process. They want to remove all unnecessary appendages that might draw the life-giving sap from the fruit. And part of the pruning process is also to remove anything else that doesn't belong there, insects, parasites. So the application is very clear to us. To bear fruit, sinful habits must be pruned away. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ, the true vine. So anything that is not of Christ is to be trimmed away, cut off, and removed. In fact, that's one of the most consistent admonitions of Scripture. Paul speaks of putting off the old and putting on the new. We are told to mortify the flesh and its desires. The writer to Hebrews tells us that we are to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. So there's no question but that if you are a true Christian, a branch of the vine, you must put off sinful habit patterns. But pruning involves more than just cutting off the bad stuff. It means cutting off even some of the good parts to allow the better parts to flourish. Some small branches with just a few underdeveloped grapes may be cut off to allow the nutrients to go to the larger clusters of grapes and produce better fruit. Now that applies to us too. There may be some things in your life that are not sinful in them, in and of themselves, but they keep you from doing the more fruitful things. So to produce better fruit, we lay aside those things also. Again, Hebrews 12, we're told not only to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, but every encumbrance. The allusion in Hebrews is slightly different than the vine. In fact, the writer is speaking of running a race. But the analogy is consistent. The runner of a race wants to be as light as possible so he can run as fast as he can. You don't see at the Olympics the runners coming out lining up on the starting line wearing tuxedos and patent leather shoes. They strip down to the barest minimum, sometimes too much, because they don't want to, even though it's okay to wear a tuxedo, it's not appropriate. It's going to hinder you in the race. So there's the analogy to us. Sometimes we have to put off some things that are perfectly well, perfectly good to do. But if you want to bear the best fruit, you have to put aside some of those things as well. But there's another point that Jesus tells the disciples. Look at verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Jesus emphasizes the fact that while we are commanded to put off the old and put on the new, that we must become holy, that we are to become mature in Christ and bear fruit. That's what the admonition is here. That while we have responsibility to pursue those things, never forget it is the work of God in us that accomplishes them. You are already clean, says Jesus. In other words, the process of being sanctified is only possible because of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which has taken away your sin. Any thought of practicing righteousness apart from the work of Christ in you will ultimately lead to hypocrisy. That was a criticism that Jesus leveled against the Pharisees. He says they praised him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So Jesus told his disciples that their righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In other words, it must come from a heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus doesn't leave it there. He tells them how this is going to take place. It's only by the word of God. Look at verse 3 again. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Note again the centrality of the word of God in the life of the Christian. It's by the word you are saved. Paul says in Romans 10, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And it is the word that sanctifies you. Even as Paul used the examples of husbands and wives to demonstrate the relationship of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. Listen very carefully. Remember, Ephesians 5 gives some great information and instruction to husbands and wives, but Paul is primarily talking about the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's the context for Jesus saying that you're already clean. Now that leads to the next point that Jesus makes. How can a branch bear fruit? Look at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Suppose for a minute that you go on one of those wine tours, one of those East End tours. And as you're walking through the rows of the grapevines, you see one beautiful branch that just sticks out to you. You say, boy, that is beautiful. And it's only at the beginning stage of, you see, it's very underdeveloped grapes, but you know they're coming. And it's very obvious that this is going to be one of those extremely productive branches. Numerous clusters of new grapes. And you want that fruit. So you're a very persuasive person and you persuade the vineyard owner to let you have that branch. And you take it home with you and you hang it in the best part of your home garden. And you're all excited to see those mature grapes so you can use them for some homemade wine. And the anticipation is great. As you know, these vines produce excellent wine. But in a few days, you notice that instead of the grapes maturing, they're withering. And soon the whole branch is dying and the fruit hardly resembles grapes anymore. And the end result is that in short order, the only thing that withered branch and dried up immature grapes are good for is to grind it up for fertilizer or cast it into a fire and just get rid of it. You say, Pastor, that's silly. None of us would do that. We wouldn't cut a branch off and expect it to grow. No one would do that. That's exactly the point Jesus is making here. Just as the branch can't produce fruit apart from the vine, you as a Christian can't produce fruit apart from Jesus Christ, because he is the vine, the only true vine. So how can you then bear fruit? Jesus says, by abiding in him. In order to bear fruit, you must abide in Christ. You know, the opening statement in verse 4 is one of those Greek sentences that can be translated in three different ways. Abide in me and I in you. It first can be just a simple declaration with the sense, you must abide in me and I must abide in you. Or secondly, it can be a promise. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. Or third, it can be considered a command or an imperative. Abide in me, for I abide in you. I'm going to quote Leon Morris because I think he says this very well. He says, it is the third of these that should be preferred. Jesus means that the disciples should live lives that he will continue to abide in them. The two abidings cannot be separated, and abiding is the necessary prerequisite of faithfulness. No branch bears fruit in isolation. It must have vital connection with the vine, so to abide in Christ is the necessary prerequisite for fruitfulness for the Christian. Now, there's more to be said about what it means to be abiding in Christ, and we'll pick up on that theme next week in our sermon. But I want to make just two more observations before we close for the morning. And the first is this. Fruit bearing in a vine requires maturity. A grapevine needs to be cultivated for years before it can bear any fruit. And during this time, the vine dresser is carefully tending to the branches so that they will produce the best and the most fruit. So the analogy that Jesus uses here is still on point with the spiritual reality. Once you are saved, God begins a work of sanctification in you. And through careful pruning and cleansing, by the word of God, you mature in Christ and you can produce abundant fruit. But that comes with time, with discipline. But the fruit must come. And that leads to the second observation, which we touched on briefly. And that's the words that Jesus ends these five verses with. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, you need him. Don't ever think you can bear fruit in your own power. Think back to the studies from John chapter 14. Jesus dwells in each one of us through the Holy Spirit. And remember, this analogy follows directly after the promise of the Holy Spirit. But let me caution you, that does not mean you have the right to get complacent. You don't just sit back and say, okay, Jesus, do your work through me. No. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the work of sanctification and fruit bearing requires work and discipline on your part. But that work comes through the power of God within you. You know, I can remember back to the mid to late 1970s when the first vineyard on Long Island produced its first batch of wine. And everyone was curious to see, what would this wine taste like? How good was it going to be? Now, I'm no wine connoisseur, but it was terrible. I don't think we even finished the bottle. It was that bad. It was weak. It lacked flavor. But we were told, wait a minute, it's okay. The vines were still immature. Things would change as they aged, and sure enough, they did. Today, as I mentioned earlier, Long Island wines are quite good, and they have won many, even international awards. And I would recommend to those who have interest to take a tour. Enjoy a wine tasting, or two. And when you do, think about this analogy that Jesus uses in John chapter 15. Jesus is the true vine. We are the branches. To bear fruit, we must abide in him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. But the divine vine dresser will keep tender care for his own. And even when you are down, he will lift you up. Amen. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never come to that place, I would encourage you to fall on your knees, repent of your sin, and come to Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. Repent and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, and we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this teaching of Jesus, which is so poignant. You are the vine dresser. He is the vine. We are the branches. Father, I pray that you would help us to abide in him. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, that you would take their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.